Such great words in that song, Lord, by your mercy deliver us. And indeed, the one who appointed the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, the one who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. And does the Lord Almighty make promises he can't fulfill? Does the Lord Almighty speak an empty word? Does the Lord Almighty whisper to our souls and then abandon us? No, no, and no. And so you are the confidence this day as we enter your word that this God of the new covenant has a promise and commitments to even us this day, his new covenant children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. S.C. Gwynn, in his book Empire of the Summer Moon, it's a book about the Comanche Indian Nation, tells how in the mid-1800s when the Comanche raided prairie homes and settlements across Texas and the southwest of our country, they made a point of taking any Bibles that they found. Now, was this because they were interested in reading the Word of God? Not at all, but they did have a very particular usage for God's word. And that is, they used the Bibles as part of their shields. How'd they do that? Well, the Comanche shields were made out of two layers of the toughest rawhide taken from the neck of a buffalo. And then these layers were hardened in fire. And then between the two layers of the shield, in between was stuffed paper. Most notably, paper from Bibles. And with this construction, these shields were fairly impervious to bullets. So they had a need for the Bible then, and most settlers had a Bible. If it was not their only book, it was certainly the main book. So the Comanche, when they raided homes, they took the Bible with them for their own protection, so to speak. But of course, they were using it for a purpose and in a way foreign to its true purpose. In fact, we could say that their misuse of it in this way desecrated something intended to be holy. Well, that takes place all the time, and of course, not just by non-Christians, certainly even by Christians. And so some 1,800 years earlier, when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers about their abuse of the Lord's Supper, he confronts their misuse and desecration of something holy. They took something that was intended for a holy commemorative purpose, and they twisted it to fit their own selfish desires. They took a fellowship meal, culminating in a holy celebration, and so dislodged it from its true intention in the context of their community that it no longer constituted the act of worship that goes by its name, the Lord's Supper. Instead, the Lord's Supper had degenerated into a table for selfish pigs in the Corinthian church. Because when they met together in the house church to eat the Lord's Supper, those who had ample food ignored those who came with little or nothing, and they made them even eat in another room. And that's because they're just going along with their own cultural cues. In their world, if you had a banquet in somebody's home, you had good food and drink, and those who were sort of on the in crowd, they met in the inner dining room called the triclinium. 10 to 12 people there, they reclined on cushions, with people of their own social stature. They ate the good food, and the rest ate scraps, and they sat out on hardwood floors or dirt floors in the larger room called the atrium. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? You go to somebody who has a nice home, they have an atrium. Well, it's a kind of mixed message. Social stratification was a huge part of their culture. It reinforced who was powerful, who was not. The inner circle versus the outer circle. And here, the inner circle in the church, it's contradictory, but this inner circle got good food, the outer circle not so good food. So you had this division in Corinth, in the church, between the haves and the have-nots. But by doing this, of course, they are undermining the very message of the cross of Jesus Christ. Is the cross about social distinctions? Is the cross about formalizing and codifying ancient enmities? Is the cross about keeping people in their place in society's pecking order? Is the cross about stuffing your own face and ignoring the needs of other people around you? Is the cross only about self and not self in relationship to others? No, 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 and emphatically, no. And so to enforce these attitudes and distinctions in the context of the Lord's Supper, the supper which is meant to proclaim that the barriers are down and we are united in Jesus, that we are called from every race, people, tribe, tongue, and class of people, to enforce those distinctions in the context of the Lord's Supper is despicable. It makes what's meant to be holy unholy. As David Garland notes, this indifference to others shows contempt for the church of God and dishonors Christ's self-giving sacrifice, which the supper commemorates. And Paul's intent then, in chapter 11, verses 17 through 34, is to do one thing, quote, he wants to uproot the Corinthians' meal from the poisonous soil of the Greco-Roman conventions and culture and replant it in the nourishing soil of Christ's loving sacrifice for others. Accordingly, last week, Robert took us through Paul's complaint against the Corinthians, leading to Paul's teaching to the Corinthians about the Lord's Supper as a model for Christ-like living. And that brings us to today's text, which is verses 27 through 34 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we hear Paul's word of warning. It's a very interesting passage, 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 34. Let's hear it. I'll be reading from the NIV. You might have another translation, but they're all reasonably close or parallel in terms of what they say. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we're judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. Addressing this bizarre breakdown of true Christian community, what does Paul say here to correct the abuses that were taking place around the Lord's Supper? And he begins by admonishing us to be future-oriented. And I get that by looking down at verse 32, where there's an appeal to judgment. Now, how does he get there? How does he impress upon us this need to always be future-oriented while we're walking and living and thinking and loving and relating in the present? You'll notice that earlier in Paul's description of the Lord's Supper, he refers to Jesus' words where Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. That's the exact same wording that Luke uses in his gospel as he records the Last Supper, Luke 22. Why? Because both Luke and Paul, it's not that the other gospels don't do this, but Luke and Paul here are drawing this explicit link between Jesus' death and the inauguration of the new covenant which Jeremiah writes about. The new covenant in which, because God cleanses our hearts from our sin, God writes his law on the hearts of his people. This new covenant which Jesus died on the cross to bring about and to put into effect in the lives of his blood-cleansed, spirit-filled, indwelt children. This new covenant in which God's people are empowered to truly love each other and model what it means as the forgiven, to model forgiveness in the community. This new covenant in which they're called to love the Lord their God with heart, soul, mind, and strength and love their neighbor as themselves. You see, Paul appeals to the new covenant to say that when Corinthian believers rip each other off in communion, when they divide the church into camps, when they turn the community of light into a murky place, then they're acting like they're not in the new covenant. They're acting like they're in the covenant of the community of Corinth, this cultural place of division. And so they're living, in God's view, like new covenant breakers. They're living like pagans, not Christians. Instead of reflecting Jesus, they're doing the opposite of what the Lord's Supper communicates. Instead of washing each other's feet by continual service, rich and poor alike, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. Many are being nothing but self-serving. And so the warning of verse 27 is very strong. What happens when they ignore and undermine the new covenant community of Jesus? What happens when they enforce societal distinctions in fellowship meals for their own purposes before they take the Lord's Supper? What happens when they selfishly eat like pigs, ignoring the poor in their midst? They are sinning, he says, against the body and blood of the Lord. And to underscore the seriousness of this offense, Paul uses legal language. To be guilty here is to be liable, meaning before a court, before a judge, before the great judge. It means they will be answerable to God. And in fact, throughout the passage, Paul uses no less than 7 overlapping terms with this legal terminology. You sometimes see it translated as discernment or examine or judge, but it's all basically the same root in different ways. All of which is to say, they cannot treat this meal simply as a social gathering of the in crowd to meet with friends on their same status level, ignoring the state and need of other believers around them. Quote, it is fraught with spiritual peril if they treat the meal or those gathered for it in a cavalier fashion, end quote. That's why then verses 28 through 29 say that before they enter into this meal together, they need to examine themselves. Because if they eat it with the wrong attitude about themselves, who I am vis-a-vis the rest of the church, and a wrong attitude about others, if they eat it without recognizing the body of the Lord, that's a double entendre. It's recognizing that Christ died for the church, but it's also recognizing the body. We're the body, right? We're the body of the Lord. If they eat without recognizing the fuller body of the Lord, they're bringing judgment on themselves. Now, we typically interpret this, I mean, I've done this a zillion times in the context of communion. All right, let's bow and confess our private sins, but that's not really the point here. The point is not navel-gazing to figure out, well, what did I do today and what did I do yesterday in terms of my attitude about this or that. No, it's about sins within the body, sins against the body. It's about dividing the body. We don't want to so privatize confession here that we forget what Paul has mainly in mind is how we treat each other in this community that we call the church. Do we set up systems, even in the church, which marginalize people in the church? Or isolate people in the church? Or separate them out from us based on all sorts of criteria? The text is not about introspection and navel gazing. It's very practical. It's about thinking about our daily actions with respect to other people in this church. Do our actions here edify others, serve others, contribute to displaying the love of Christ amongst others for all kinds of people? Or do they simply reinforce a privatized spiritual existence which is selfish to the core and anti the cross? Paul is not simply calling us to remember Jesus' sacrifice for our sins so that we are to be in awe of that, although that's true, but he's saying, live like new covenant people. Our lives should be in accord with what the supper exemplifies and that to which it points. Because the real danger is if the church doesn't do that, then the church has no witness. The church is no different than anything out there. So I wonder, I mean, we do communion very differently. You got to remember, they had this fellowship meal and it culminated in the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup to commemorate the Lord's Supper, the Lord's death. I wonder if we had a fellowship meal and we had it culminate in the Lord's Supper. When you came into the room where that meal was, with whom would you sit? With whom would I sit? Because the very act of coming in the room, and it's not wrong to look for your friends and people that are like you, but there's something about that that reinforces distinctions. And because this is so, the Corinthians, he says, are experiencing God's future judgment in the present moment. It's a not so nice down payment on what's up ahead for covenant breakers and those whose lives demonstrate that they don't really know Jesus. Verse 30, he says, because of this, that's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. A nice euphemism for death, not just slumbering during the sermon. So look at that verse. Now, we don't want to jump to conclusions. This verse does not give us license to look at those who are sick in the church and say, what's going on in his life? We don't get to speculate. That's not the point of the verse. But it's this one-time snapshot of the future judgment in the Corinthian church in the here and the now, because their lack of love is a subversion of the cross. They're not living cross-shaped, cross-directed, Christ-like lives. And in their case, for our benefit, God is making an example out of them, just as he did with unbelieving, hence disobedient Israel in the wilderness. That's why you might remember two times in the previous chapter, Paul says that Israel was an example for us. One of those verses, verse 11 of chapter 10, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come, which is code way of saying the new covenant has been poured out on us. So the Corinthians' misuse and abuse of the Lord's Supper has become a mortal toxin, as one writer says. This power for wholeness, this display of unity, has become a power for destruction and a seed of disunity. And so God brings future judgment on the Corinthians right then and there to remind them to shape it up. So what's the corrective? Judge yourselves, Paul says in verse 31. Evaluate. And he addresses the whole community. It's plural now. Assess our attitude, our actions, he says to them, to make sure that we are acting as the church, that we're loving as Christ loves, that we live selflessly as he did in order to pay the price for our sins to make us new covenant people, so that we too won't fall under judgment. Because, verse 32 says, when we heed the Lord's discipline, we escape condemnation that will come upon the world at the end of time. That's why his essential point here is to be future-oriented in the middle of your present activities. We always live as believers with an eye on the future. Back in verse 26, what did he say? He says, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Well, how does he come? When he comes the second time, he comes to gather his people to himself, those who are still alive, and he comes with judgment. So he's saying to the Corinthians, well, which part do you want to be part of? And how do we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes? As those on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes by dying to self now. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes by living the life that's Christ revealing, God glorifying with love now. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes by keeping an eye out for others in our church family now. All that is fruit of faith, that the redeemed are the redeemed and are freed to live new covenant realities, freed so that we are not dehumanizing others like our world does, freed so that we are not corrupting people, but we are in fact embracing others with the love of the gospel and enabling them to be fully and truly human. We are fundamentally different at our core. That's what Paul is saying. We are new covenant people, God's law being written across our heart. Solely by God's grace and mercy and his provision of the power, we have the privilege to live forth transformative lives personally and in the context of community. Now, that's not a burden. That's a privilege. And that's how Christ is made real to others. Now, last, look at verses 33 to 34. Not only are we to live in the here and the now with a view toward the future, but obviously then, it's somewhat repetitious perhaps on my part, but we are to live in the present with love always. These verses, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone's hungry, you should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. When I come, I'll give further directions. In verse 33, when he says, when you come together, that's the final little bracket around this section, began back in verse 18. Now, what is the upshot of Paul's words to them? He commands them to wait for each other. Wait. Wait in order to share. So, if you're waiting because you're going to share, that's just an expression of Christian love. And he's going to tell us a little bit later on, love is patient and kind. It's not self-serving, self-seeking. And so love's going to wait. Instead of rushing ahead to eat their fill and tend to their own needs and their own fellowship meal, Paul says when they come together, rich and poor, Jew and Greek, slave and free, women and men, they're to wait till all are present. And then what's implied is they're to see what people are bringing to the table, literally. and then share the meal together, ensuring that no one is left out, that no one is slighted, that all those silly divisions that culture enforces upon us, that they're eradicated. And so if somebody's hungry and they feel the need for more food than they're going to get at that fellowship meal, well, eat at home. It's not that complicated, right? Just, you know, pull something out. Black Angus burger. To do otherwise, he says, is going to invite judgment. And you want to avoid judgment because when Christ comes, you want to be with them, receive his commendation. Not this word, you, I never knew you. I never knew you. And so if they're coming to only greedily fill their stomachs while others are starving, and there really was a famine actually going on too, so there might be that nuance here, then they're not rightfully proclaiming the Lord's death. Only by sharing their resources, displaying love, will they reflect the ethical requirements that spring out of the theology of the Lord's Supper, which depicts the one who gave everything. In that, then, the Lord's Supper should be like the Last Supper. We love like Jesus loved because we're willing to give everything in order to serve others. That's a pretty powerful statement springing from this text. Now, to wrap this up, how do we apply a passage like this? Well, think about its structure again. It begins with Paul's complaint against the Corinthians because they're not functioning like a community. And in the middle, you've got his depiction of the Lord's Supper. It's not so much a depiction or a portrayal of his theology of the Lord's Supper as using it as an ethical motivation for how they should live based on the example of Jesus. And then you have his warning. So you've got the complaint, you've got the example, and you've got the warning. Now, how do we apply this to our lives? Well, first, when we come to the Lord's Supper, we should think of it as a depiction of what Jesus did for us, of the manner and means of our redemption. We celebrate that. We remember that. We look back to that event in the past, but always to move forward to the future, not denying what it means for us in the present. And so as Paul appeals to 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord's Supper is a baseline, serving notice to this community, FCCH, that we are to be committed to the ongoing transformation of our relationships and the way we go about life here, that we are not permitted the luxury of ignoring each other. It is an undeniable call to pattern our lives and relationship after Jesus' sacrificial emptying of himself on our behalf. Paul said it differently to the Philippians. When he was reminding them not to be self-absorbed, he said, let the same mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to detail Christ emptying himself on the cross, remember? Again, the pattern of our lives and relationships is patterned after Jesus' sacrificial emptying of himself on our behalf. So that raises the question, how do we view each other in the church? When you look at someone over there, or behind you, or in front of you today, someone will just say, for the sake of argument, really knows Jesus, calls on the name of Jesus. How do you view that person? Do you look at that person today in terms of economic status, social rank, education, marital status, family background, race, ethnicity, job position, job future, employment, unemployment? Do you look at them in terms of the favor they garner in the eyes of other people, or do you look at them in terms of their past failures? If we do that, then we're missing the point of the text. Dr. Thistleton challenges us, quote, the world of 21st century may not replicate Roman dining conventions with first and second class locations for food and drink, but what other subtle ways might there be in our time of making some Christians feel like they're second class? Any grouping in the church that segments and divides the church between us and them starts down this slope that damaged the church at Corinth, end quote. So do we think of each other in terms of additional categories, or do we think of each other as brothers and sisters in Jesus? Do we have eyes to see each other as fellow Christians on a journey of new covenant transformation and culture impacting witness? I mean, life is hard enough, grinding us down. We don't need to suffer 1,000 cuts from other Christians due to the failure to take seriously the call to live like Christ. There's enough toxicity in this world. We don't need it in the church, Paul says. Have you been watching the news about this sludge in Hungary that's eating villages? This red toxic sludge from these reservoirs of alumina. And the dams are breaking and it's just devouring villages. It's acidic, toxic. Well, that's a great metaphor for life. And Paul says, no, no. There's a wall around this community in Jesus that protects us if we act like Jesus and love like Jesus. Do we have eyes to see those who have needs? Do we have hearts willing to help those in need? Or are we really just here today for ourselves? Do we see the church as a place from which to take, or a community in which to give on all levels? Put simply, the command of verse 33, wait for one another, is a command to be the body. It's a call for the church to be the church, to live in love like Jesus. So the Lord's Supper, indeed all gathered worship, is a declaration and tangible commitment to visible unity in the local church. It's about our life together. When you came today to worship, you're making a declaration about your intentions to pursue unity. Gathered worship reminds us of what we're called to be. It reminds us that His body, Jesus, was broken so ours need not be. So in the end, I think actually a text like this, while it's got all these ominous overtones, flip it around and think of it positively. Because it gives us joyful courage to be the people of God. Paul would not correct the Corinthians if the character and actions that he wishes them to emulate were unattainable. Not at all. But to shine with Jesus' love through our life as a church is the outcome of belonging to God, of being called to be the church, of being a new covenant community. The love to which Paul points is not just about how church life theoretically could be in the distant future, but it's about how church life should be and can be now. And so every day, your life, my life, is a new covenant proclamation of the love of Jesus and the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. Do we love that? We should love that, because therein is the power. Let's pray. We're about to sing, Lord, I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode. This is it. We're your people indwelled by your Spirit, the temple of the living God. And I thank you that we are a church that is largely unified and sincerely loving and committed to reaching out to the needs of others. Please protect us from that slope down which the Corinthians slid. Help us always to look at each other with wholesome perspective, that this is my brother, this is my sister in Jesus. And not to run this race, this futile race of distinctions and disparities, but rather to help each other and to be self-giving, not to come to take, but to come to give, empowered by your Spirit to display your love. May our light shine bright as a result. Thanks for this privilege and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.